Presiding Brother rightly in prayer in which he led us to God a few minutes ago spoke of the exhortational value of these things that we're considering together and will look at this morning, and they were written for our learning. This great multitude had come through the waters. And the wording in Paul's letter to the first letter to the Corinthians is very powerful when we're considering the stature of this man Moses. If we just look briefly at 1 Corinthians 10, where he writes, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So the water was all about them, the cloud was above them, and so they came through the waters and were baptized into Moses. And those are God's words and not mine, but it does give us some idea of the stature now of this man, that is how God inspired Paul to write. And then, as our brother mentioned in his prayer, verse 9, "Neither does tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed as serpents, neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer." Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples or types, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, and here's the warning, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." And it is so easy to sit here comfortably in an air-conditioned room, well fed and watered, and to enter into judgment in our hearts on these people. And so the warning is there: "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." And these accounts in the Old Testament of the wilderness journey, they have to jump out of the print, as it were, and hit us. They're not just a whole lot of print on pages. And the Sadducees of Christ's day, as we were reading in our readings this morning, the Sadducees of Christ's day had failed to let the word live, and so it had passed them by. If we we read from Luke's gospel record this morning, but if we just go back for a moment to Mark's gospel record, the importance of this is driven home. Mark, the corresponding reading is in Mark chapter 12, and you know how the Sadducees came with their rather silly riddle about the woman that worked her way steadily through seven brothers as husbands. I think if I'd been the seventh man, I'd have thought carefully before taking the vows, but anyway, and last of all she gave up and called it a day and died. And so what's going to happen in the resurrection, Master? Can't you see how silly this teaching is of a resurrection? Whatever this woman, what's she going to do with seven husbands? And then in verse 24, "Jesus answering said unto them, Do ye not therefore err, because you don't know the scriptures, neither the power of God? And to the priestly sect," for such the Sadducees were, that was a real slap in the face. It must be some very obscure part of scripture that the Nazarene will now quote, for it to have slipped us by. What obscure, perhaps some minor prophet somewhere, some words that are very complicated. And then came the shattering answer in verse 26. "As touching the dead, that they do rise, have you not read Oh, dear me. Have you not read what? What was this obscure scripture that they'd missed? Have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? Have you never read that? Elementary lesson for young Sadducees, kiddies stuff, chapter 1, page 1. You know? Absolutely elementary. Well, of course they'd read it. Well, yes, they'd observed the words on the page, as it were, or on the parchment. And then Christ adds, he's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. God had not said, if only they'd read it carefully, he had not said to Moses, I was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, but sadly they have now died, and I'm therefore no longer their God. He had said, I am. It is so simple. And they hadn't seen it. And the clue as to why they hadn't seen it, and that is why we're referring to this, is by an, quote, accidental, unquote, slight difference in the rendering in Matthew's gospel record. You see, before we turn to Matthew 22, let us look carefully again at that verse 26. In the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him. And that's what we looked at together, wasn't it, yesterday? Well, that was right, yeah. God had spoken to him and said, I'm the God of Abraham. Absolutely right. I hear the rustle of pages. Some of you are already rightly turning to Matthew 22, and there we look at this little accidental change in the rendering. Matthew 22 verse 31, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto Moses by God? But he doesn't say that. Have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? And that was the trouble. It was something that God had said to Moses all those centuries before, and they read it and they entered it. No, said Christ. He's saying it to you. It is a living word. And because it wasn't a living word to them, the point had passed them by. Such a simple point as well. And Christ rubbed it in. And so when we continue now with our study, it is not what God said to Moses, it is not what God said to Israel, it is what God said to us. No, it is what God said to me, and not the one sitting next to me. And in this way, the word begins to live. So now, in our studies of the Exodus, we have seen how God gave that great exhortation to Moses. In the name of God, Yahweh Elohim. And it was this name of God that was going to carry Moses through. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah or Yahweh was I not known to them, or correctly a question we suggested. And of course the Yahweh name was known to Abraham. It is right to read that verse in Exodus 6 as a question. Just a little point that we could mention in passing there. If you come back to Genesis chapter 22, you remember after that memorable offering of Isaac incident, verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place Now, he did not call it El Shaddai Jireh. He did not call it that. He called it Jehovah Jireh. He must have known the memorial name of God. And as if to rub it in, the verse goes on, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And that was set down, and that's how it was. That is what he called that place. And so God's word to Moses, yes, he was known as El Shaddai, yes, but by my name Jehovah was I not known. And it is this name of the Lord that was carrying Moses through the great exhortation there. And now the Hebrews have seen the wonder of this God. I will be that I will be, and nothing would stop him. They'd relinquished at last the gods of Egypt. They'd seen Egypt flattened. They'd come through the Red Sea, and there washed upon the shore are all the Joneses that they tried to keep up with. Sorry, Brother Jones, to mention, I won't do it again. And there they all were. Then understood I their end. And so now there is great jubilation in Israel. We looked just for a moment at the song of Moses, and the whole of Israel rejoiced with them. And then Miriam, in verse 20 of Exodus 15, Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. And so they take up some of the words that the men had sung, and there's a chorus there. They responded to the chorus of the men. I wonder when they practiced it. You've got a singing class here, and you sing various things. I don't know how long you have to sort of carry on before you finally present something to the assembled brethren and sisters, but in Birmingham, where I come from, it takes weeks and weeks and weeks. Well, it makes one wonder whether the faithful here have practiced this in anticipation. I don't know, but they seem to make a marvellous job of it anyway. I cannot think that it was off the cuff. So there was this wondrous singing and rejoicing. So Israel now is on a high. And as we said the other day, the highs and the lows came in fairly quick succession. Psalm 106. Verse 10. He saved them from the hand of him that hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy, and the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Verse 12. Then believed they his words. They sang his praise. They soon forgot. There's a sort of sickening continuity there, isn't there? They rejoiced, they sang, they soon forgot. How soon? 3 days. One would have thought something of that euphoria would have gone on for a little longer. No, 3 days it took them to forget. And so we come back to our Exodus 15. Verse 22, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. What was supposed to happen after 3 days? Perhaps we need to refresh our memories. God had told Moses to say to Pharaoh, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we might sacrifice to the Lord our God. There is no mention here of any sacrifice. After all, they've only been going 3 days, and what a business it was. We suggested humbly yesterday, if we think of our own ecclesias and the appalling problem of trying to get just those few people into this sort of thing, camping, when they'd never camped before. They were so tied up with the practicalities of it, and then, Daddy, I'm thirsty, I want a drink, you know, and all the other sort of things that would be going on. And they were so busy, there was so much to do. But there are some things that must come first. And there is no mention here of any sacrifice. And there was no water. One just wonders if first things had been put first, if there would have been water. But it's only a wonder. Verse 23, and when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah because they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And so when the waters of Egypt had been turned to blood, and they had grumbled about a whole week without water, so now they grumble again, what shall we drink? And the Lord showed Moses a tree. It would be interesting to know just how much he showed Moses. When it says there, he showed him a tree. I think very probably there was more to it than... There you are, Moses, you see those scrubby trees over there, fourth one from the right, that one. I think there was more to it than that one. Just as God commanded Moses to insert in the law, cursed is every man, every one that hangeth upon a tree. It was inserted there very specially so that the law might curse a righteous man and therefore be set aside for a new covenant. These are not accidents that these words are thus written. And so when he showed him a tree, I think very well here they could have been opened up to Moses more than just a bush to do a miracle with. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, and said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord that healeth thee. And because there was that tree, there was provided now the waters of life that men might be healed. And so here the types start to flow when they're just a little way, such a little way into their wilderness journey. And as they had emerged from the waters, baptized into Moses in the sea and in the cloud, There's a delightful comment in the book of Deuteronomy 32, from which also we can gain exhortation. Book of Deuteronomy 32, verse 9, "The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. Washed in the waters, Egypt left behind, no strange God with him." They have relinquished all those things of Egypt. What a lovely moment that was. And how at the baptism of one who becomes a son or daughter of God, there's a coming through the waters, baptized into the prophet like unto Moses in these waters. And there is no strange God. For that glorious moment, cleansed, having left Egypt with no strange God. Oh, that the joy of that moment could be held for the rest of that wilderness journey. But sadly, of course, we see in the example of Israel that it isn't just like that. But there it was for that moment. There was no strange God with them. Also, if we come to the Psalms, there's another point here. Psalm 105, just as Moses had had to see to all that arranging and all that preparation, that there could be that coming through the waters, all the preparation of the tents, the disciplining, the describing of the Passover, all the preparation that had to take place by Moses and the Hebrews, so unseen, unnoticed, there was also a great preparation by God. If we come to the 105th Psalm, verse 36, "He smote also all the firstborn in their land, the chief of all their strength. He brought them forth also with silver and gold, and there was not one feeble person among their tribes." No woman gave birth. Therefore, 9 months earlier, no woman had conceived. An unseen hand was preparing then that when that Exodus came in such haste, there was not one feeble person among them. And there were 2 million people there. No one healed over, having come to the end of their days. No aged person died. No wretched child came forward saying, "Mommy, I don't feel very well," or anything like that. There the Almighty had prepared that people so that there was not one feeble person among them. The planning of all this is mind-blowing. We can read it so easily. But this is the care of God for his people. As one that so beautifully put it there, the eagle fluttering over her young. And what a lovely picture that is. It wasn't, I suppose it's quite euphemistic, that idea of the eagle and the young. In the prophecy of Ezekiel, there's another picture given, which probably illustrates the point more accurately. Ezekiel chapter 16 verse 3, the origins of this people. Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, thy mother a Hittite. As for thy nativity, in the day when thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee, thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these things to thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live! Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live! And when this nation came forth, the picture that's given there, probably a pretty good summing up of how they were, so recently having released the idols of Egypt, there was such a lot they'd got to learn. Unwanted and unloved as far as the rest of the world was concerned, but not by God. Perhaps that's a little less romantic than the eagle with the young in her nest, but it probably very aptly sums up the situation. And God with these people was going to work a great work. And there was Moses now, faced with this terrible wilderness. I don't really know how they faced the prospect that was before them. They had come out of the iron furnace, and they'd come into a great and terrible wilderness. And the scriptures make it quite clear that it was a great and terrible wilderness. If we look at the description of their lot in Egypt in Deuteronomy chapter 4, there would be many of them who would come to think they had, as it were, come out of the frying pan into the fire. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 20, the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day. There was the iron furnace of Egypt, and they were to go into that great and terrible wilderness, and yet the Lord was going to be with them. See how Moses in the book of Deuteronomy described it. So they'd come out of the iron furnace, and that expression iron furnace, it comes up during the time of the kings of Israel, it comes out in the prophets, it is always referred to as an iron furnace. Very dreadful iron furnace. But now what have they come to? If we come to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 1, there, verse 19. When we departed from Horeb, we went through all that great and terrible wilderness, which you saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites. The wilderness that lay before them, Moses in later years described as a great and terrible wilderness. 8th chapter of Deuteronomy. And verse 15, he led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water. This was the prospect that lay before them. And I don't think their geography was so abysmal that they didn't know what lay before them. Deuteronomy chapter 32. verse 10, he found him in the desert land, in the waste, howling wilderness. That was the prospect that was before them. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 6, don't say, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt. Well, there's a few verses. That was the Sinai, and they knew that only too well. So whatever was going to be the prospect before them, there must have been many doubters in the camp, despite all the signs and the wonder of what they'd been shown. And now we come back to Exodus 16, therefore, with that prospect right before us now. And they took their journey from Elim, after they'd now drunk of the waters to their fill, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. So they've been going now, a month and a half. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the children of Israel said, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. Now this would be under the leadership of what we referred to yesterday in a rather derogatory way, probably advisedly so, as the Dismal Jimmies. Just what we said, we ought to have stayed in the land of Egypt. We've come out of the furnace, we've come out of the frying pan into the fire. At least there we sat by the flesh pots and we did eat bread to the full. You brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And there is the blame, you see, fairly on Moses and Aaron. You, plural, have brought us forth into the wilderness. And incidentally, in passing, you see all the while how, in such an insidious way, these phrases come in that show the might and the stature of Moses. You have brought us forth. And then God deals with this murmuring. Verse 4, he said, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day for a good reason, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. I'm doing it like this, said God, because I'm going to test them, I'm going to prove them. It wasn't just because of the law, I know, I'll rain bread from heaven. There was a good purpose here. He was going to test them. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather each of the other days. And we'll see how they stood up to the test or the proving. Verse 6, Moses and Aaron said to the children of Israel, at even, then you shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. So something that was going to happen in the evening that would remind them of the flesh pots that they'd left and that they'd grumbled about leaving in verse 3. Something was going to happen in the evening that would remind them of the flesh pots of Egypt. Verse 7. And in the morning, then you shall see the glory of the Lord. Well, there it was, there was the plan. In the evening, they would have something that would remind them of the flesh pots of Egypt. And in the morning, they would see the glory of the Lord. And God is exact in all his timetables. He makes no mistake. Verse 9, Moses spoke to Aaron, "Say unto all the congregation of the children of Israel," and this is Moses being instead of God to Aaron, and Aaron being a mouthpiece for Moses, "Come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings." And it came to pass, as Abram spake to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Oh, timetable's gone wrong. That was what they were supposed to see in the morning, wasn't it? Come early, apparently, or had it. Verse 13, "It came to pass that at evening the quails came up and covered the camp." Ah, flesh at last to eat. And so they were reminded of the land from which they'd come, when they were able to enjoy the flesh pots of Egypt, plenty of meat. Verse 13 goes on, "And in the morning," well, they were going to see the glory of the Lord, weren't they? "In the morning the dew lay round about the host, and when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another," it's manna. And manna means, what is it? Or to abbreviate it in the English, what is it? What's it? And they call it what's it, because they didn't know what it was. "And Moses said, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat." Now, let's just see the position. In the evening, they were reminded of Egypt. The flesh pots, yes, they'd had flesh to eat. And in the morning, they saw a whole lot of what's it, which God had been pleased to refer to as the glory of the Lord. Nothing had gone wrong with the timetable at all. And for those with eyes to see, for people like Moses, they saw the glory of the Lord. There is more to the glory of the Lord than just a very bright light. Well, yes, all right, he dwells in light which no man can approach to. Yes, we know the scriptures. But there's more to the glory of the Lord than that. As Moses was later to hear, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. And here it was shown in the provision of the manna, that all in that name of the Lord, in his mercy, in his providing, in his fluttering over his people, in all this was his glory also. It isn't just a bright light. And what God had said had come to pass for the faithful. They'd seen the meat in the evening, and in the morning they had seen the glory of the Lord. But how many had seen it? And on Sunday morning, when a plate is handed round, and we see there the bread of God's provision. And all that it symbolizes, how many see the glory of the Lord in the provision for his people, his sons and daughters. These things were written for our learning. And so they went out each morning and gathered up their what's it. First rule, and none of it has got to be left over till the morning. Let no man leave of it till the morning. Verse 19. But the next verse goes straight on. But they didn't listen. Some of them left of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wrath. What a perverse, what an awkward people. God has said, I've done it like this to prove them, to see whether they'll keep my commandments. Test number one, failure. And they gathered it every morning. And it came to pass that on the sixth day, verse 22, they gathered twice as much. And all the rulers came and told Moses, and he said, yes, this is that which the Lord has said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which you will bake today, and seed that you will seed, and that which remaineth over, lay up for you to be kept until the morning. And they laid it up till the morning as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. Marvellous. So, that was the command of the Lord. And this Sabbath, this day of rest, long before Moses had the Ten Commandments given him, this day of rest, pointing forward to the fact that these were the people that had been called, taken out of Egypt. And this Sabbath was a sign. This comes before the Ten Commandments. It was a sign, was the sign of the Sabbath, that they were the people of God called to his rest. Yes, it was later incorporated in the Ten Commandments. That's absolutely true. He would make provision for them to live, and that one day they might enter into his rest. Verse 27, and it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they didn't find any. And the Lord said to Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. When would they ever learn the perversity of this people? When the Sabbath, verse 30, the people rested on the seventh day. I don't know what they thought about. And clearly, as far as some of them are concerned, the day set aside for the Lord, so that the faithful Nathanaels, for instance, of later years, might meditate and think, was used, some of them, to go out and gather up the manna, which wasn't there anyway. It was a frustrating experience for them. And in the day that we set aside, on the first day of the week, because it was then that the Lord rose, and that is our bread from heaven. Christ in later years was to say, Moses didn't give you that bread. And they came asking him for a sign. And they said, Moses gave us bread. Show us a sign. Something like that, Master. He said, Moses didn't give you that bread. It was God that gave it. This is the bread, he says, speaking of himself, which if a man eat of, he shall live forever. Your fathers ate that manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. Whosoever eateth of this bread shall live forever. And they couldn't see it any more than their forefathers could see all the lessons of the manna of Moses' day. So verse 32, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. And so that's what they did. So there it was in the pot, in the earth, this earthenware vessel, hidden from view. Oh, not that it would last 2 days without breeding worms and stinking, or 3 days, or 3 years, but 40 years, and more and more. All the lessons that are there in that hidden manner, hidden in a form of earth, the hidden manner that one day will be revealed. But we must hasten on. In fact, we've got to do more than hasten on. We've got to stop. Yes, it's tea time. I've just seen the clock, and we shall get into trouble with the sisters if we're late for our tea. So we will take up the story after we've had a drink of tea.